Good morning. Good to see everybody present on this wonderful Lord's Day morning. It is always a joy and a blessing, a privilege that we have to assemble together upon the first day of each week and to open our hearts and our minds and our voices in praise of God. And I appreciate Brother Robert and his selection of songs this morning as they have caused our hearts to rejoice as we have honored and glorified the great and good name of our God and Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we have remembered the love and the mercy and the grace, the forgiveness that He has offered to each one of us through His Son, Jesus Christ, there at the cross of Calvary. We have a few visitors with us this morning, and we are glad that you have decided to come and to worship God with us here. If you have any questions or comments about our worship of God, about our assembly, about this morning's lesson, you would be our honored friend if you would bring that to our attention, and we would be happy to sit down together with you and open God's Word and find out what God might have to say that could be of help and benefit to you. The picture that you're looking at this morning is a picture of random people. It is a picture of people from various countries around the world. I don't know if any of you can see the picture well enough, but each of these individuals is holding a picture of their nation's flag. It is a picture of males and females, of short people and tall people, of young people and old people. And yet, despite all of those differences, each of these people in this picture is made in the image of God. And so, therefore, in the most basic of senses, each of these people is God's people. Although I have no idea who any of these people are, I picked this picture to illustrate who God's chosen people are today. We are citizens of numerous countries around the world. We are male and female. We are short and tall. We are young and old. We are educated and uneducated, poor and rich. And we have God-given talents and abilities that run the whole gamut from one end of the spectrum to the other. As we look into the Word of God from time to time, we find that there are numerous pictures that are given there of God's people. This morning, what we want to do is look at four of those pictures to the end that we will come to a better understanding and a better appreciation of each one of those. Pictures of God's people. The first picture that we're going to look at in the Word of God this morning is the church. Turn in your Bible, if you have your Bible with you this morning, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. As we think about this picture, as we think about this description of the people of God, as we think about the church, our minds, many of us, may first and foremost run to Matthew 16. It is, of course, a very pivotal passage that talks to us about the church. In fact, I believe it may be one of the first references that we have in the New Testament, in the Gospels, to the church of Jesus Christ. Reading there from Matthew chapter 16, verse 17 beginning, Jesus said to him, to Simon Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower or prevail against it." If you back up a few verses here, back to verse 13, Jesus is speaking to His disciples, He's speaking to His apostles, and He is asking them a very important question. Who do the multitudes say that I am? And they gave several answers for that. But then He got more pointed with these disciples, and He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter, being often the one who spoke up first, said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And based upon Peter's confession of who Jesus is, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Son of the living God, Jesus told Peter there at verse 17 that he was blessed because mankind, flesh and blood, had not revealed this to him, but God had revealed this to him. I take that to mean that because Peter had been with Christ so long now that he had listened to his teaching, he had realized that he was not like the scribes and the Pharisees in that regard, that he taught as one who had authority. And because Peter had been with Christ so long and had seen all the miracles that Christ had done that proved that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of the living God, based upon all of that evidence, in that sense that God, heaven, had revealed this information, this truth to him about the identity of Jesus Christ. And Peter had believed that evidence. And Jesus says, you are blessed because you have believed that. But also based upon Peter's confession here that Jesus is the Messiah of God, Jesus said to him those famous words in verse 18, that upon this rock I will build my church. What was Jesus promising to build? As he said to Peter, I will build my church. Was he promising to build some kind of a religious or spiritual organization with a world headquarters that had a governing body and all of these multiple layers of hierarchy and bureaucracy? Is that what Jesus was promising to build here in Matthew chapter 16? Was Jesus promising to build an association of religious groups or denominations that all perhaps claim to belong to Jesus Christ, but they believe, they teach, they practice just a diversity of doctrines? Is that what Jesus was promising to build here on this occasion? Well, if you have read the New Testament, I think it's very clear that no, he was not promising to build any of those things. Jesus was promising here to build one group of saved people who would be His people, who would be His church, who would follow Him and trust in Him and obey His Word. We read, of course, a lot more about the church as we go through the New Testament, but perhaps there is not another book in the New Testament that speaks more about the church than the book of Ephesians, and we'll be referencing that book several times this morning. Go to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue thinking about this picture of God's people, that God's people is the church. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. Paul writes here, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Here in this text, Paul uses the word church 6 times in just a very few verses. And he uses that word to describe what we're thinking about this morning, to describe God's people. That word church, our English word church, of course, is from the Greek word ekklesia, or I've heard it pronounced ecclesia. I don't know exactly which is the right pronunciation. But it basically means a calling out. It is also referring to an assembly. I'm sure many of us have heard lessons just on the word church before. And as you go to the book of Acts, especially chapter 19, and you read about Paul being there in Ephesus, and the city being in an uproar because of the things that he was teaching, the gospel of Christ, that there was an assembly that gathered there, the whole city or many in that city gathered together there in the theater to discuss the events of the day. And it is the Greek word ekklesia. It's talking about an assembly. So it's not... That Greek word is not really just a religious word or a biblical word, But yet it is used in the Bible, it is used in the New Testament to describe an assembly of called out people. That's what Christ's church is. That's who God's people are. They're an assembly of people who have been called out of sin and darkness to be saved and to walk in His light. They are people who have been called out of the world, called out of Satan's domain, no longer to be Satan's people, no longer to be people without identity, as Brother James read to us a few moments ago from 1 Peter chapter 2. But they are people who have been called to be God's people, to have identity now, to be the people of God, and to do God's will. I want you here in Ephesians chapter 5 to notice really the relationship of Christ to this collection of people. Who is Christ the head of, according to Ephesians chapter 5? Who is it that is subject to Christ? Who does Christ love? Who has Christ cleansed and sanctified? Who does Christ present as glorious and spotless, holy and blameless? Who does Christ nourish and cherish? Well, Paul makes it very clear here in these few verses that the answer to all of those questions is the church. His church. God's called out people. And so as we think about the people of God in times past and even in our time, we need to see this picture that Scripture is giving us, especially this vivid, beautiful picture here in Ephesians chapter 5, that we, if we are God's people, we are His church. The second word picture of God's people that we want to look at this morning is children. Go to the Gospel of John chapter 1 for just a moment. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, let's begin reading at verse 11. John here is speaking of Jesus Christ. He is describing Jesus Christ for us. And he said that when Jesus Christ came into the world, He came as the light of the world. Verse 10, He was in the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, verse 11, and those even who were His own, which I take to really be His own Jewish people, did not receive Him. Many of them did not, as the Christ, the Son of God. They did not confess what Peter confessed back in Matthew 16. But in contrast to that, at verse 12, John says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Who are the children of God? Well, John says to us three things here in these two verses. The children of God are those who receive Christ. That is, those who do not reject Christ, those who do not reject Jesus as the Messiah, as the only begotten Son of God, but those who receive Him for who He claimed to be. It is people who believe in Him, John said. And not just that have a mental assent, and not just even that speak the words as Peter spoke there in Matthew 16, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but really submit to Him. And then thirdly here in this passage, He says, children of God are those who are born of God. And as we think about that kind of picture, that kind of description or language, our minds might go to chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. And that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus about being born again of water and of the Spirit. Unless we do that, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. These people who have done these things and are doing these things are children of God. Paul uses that same kind of language to describe God's people when we come to the book of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 26. He says here, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." As we look at this passage here, we might ask the question, how do we become sons of God? How do we become children of God? And Paul tells us here in these few verses that number one, it's through faith in Christ. Again, it's not just a mental belief that in who Christ is or even what Christ does, but it is giving ourselves to Him. It is surrendering ourselves to Him in total obedience and total submission. It is those people who have been baptized into Christ. Paul makes that very clear here as he writes to those who have done that. He says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, number three, have clothed yourselves with Christ, that we have put on Christ, as the New Testament describes it elsewhere. And so those, again, who have faith in Christ, their faith in Christ is so strong that they are willing to do whatever He has said, to the point of being buried with Him in baptism. And at that particular point of baptism, we put on Christ. And we continue to put Him on as we read through the New Testament. We continue to put off the old man and put on the new man and put on Jesus Christ. Those are the people who can be described as children of God. God recognizes these kind of people as His children, regardless of nationality, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of race or gender or any other earthly distinction that mankind may divide us up into different classes. Paul makes it very clear here in this text that we are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say that we don't have different roles in Christ's church. We do. That's not to say that we don't have different functions or different work that He has assigned us. We do. But we are all one in Christ. We are all equal in a spiritual sense in His eyes. We are all His children. We are all heirs, Paul says, the last verse of this text, of that great eternal promise of life with Him in heaven forever and ever. Go back to the book of Ephesians once again, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. Paul speaks here about the fact that God's people are His children, and what that means for us in practical daily terms within our lives. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7, he says, therefore do not be partakers with them, those who were sons of disobedience. For you were once formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. As God's children, Paul reminds us once again, as we said, about those of us who are the church, that we, as God's people, we have been called out, he says. We have been called out of darkness to be children of light in the Lord, to be children of light in the world. That's why we have been called out, not just so we can sit here and say, I am saved. I've been forgiven of all my sins, and so I'm just going to sit down and bask in all of that a blessing until Christ comes again. But He has saved us, yes, from our sins so that we can be His people, so that we can be His children, so that we can be children of light. What that means, Paul says in this text, is that we cannot participate in the deeds of darkness. We cannot endorse those who participate in the deeds of darkness. We must reprove them, Paul says, but we must also learn, verse 10, what it is that is pleasing to our Father and His Son. This is what it means to be a child of God. This is what it means for us collectively to be children of God. The third picture of God's people that we want to notice in the New Testament is that of a body. If you're still there in the book of Ephesians, go back to chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And notice the last two verses of this chapter. Speaking once again of Christ, Paul says that He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Though we don't often think about it, or at least I don't often think about it, you know, as we think about our physical bodies, our head is crucial. It is vital, not only to the survival of our body and our physical life, it is vital to the growth of our body. Our heads contain some very important things, don't they? Our heads not only contain our brains, but they contain our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our nose, things that we use every day, things that we don't stop and think, okay, I'm going to use my nose today. I'm going to use my eyes today. We're just automatic things that we do. A physical body cannot exist or function without a head. For wherever our head instructs us to, whatever our head instructs us to do, our body does. Wherever our head tells us we're going to go, our body goes. Again, we do that oftentimes without even thinking about those things. And as we think about that picture of a body and the importance of a head to a body, and we relate that spiritually, as we read here in Ephesians chapter 1, Christ, we could say in a very real sense, is the brain of the body. Christ is the head, Paul says here in this text, of His body. He, of course, is crucially, is vital to our spiritual survival and growth as we're thinking about this year. For without Jesus Christ, we are spiritually dead. There is no spiritual life in us if we are not connected to Him. As the head of the body, of His body, He directs us in His way. The song we sing sometimes, where He leads, I'll follow. May not be exactly where I want to go. But if we truly are a part of His body, if we truly are in submission to Him and we are obedient to Him, where He leads, we will follow. And what He says, we will do. As Christ's body, again, we are connected directly to Him. And as a result of that, we are in complete submission to Him. We are totally dependent upon Him. All of the parts of our physical body are in submission to our head. So it is with the body of Christ. But also as we think about this picture of God's people today being the body of Christ, as His body, we are connected to one another. It's not just in our physical bodies that every part of our body is connected to our head, but our arm is connected to our hand. Every part of our body is connected to one another. It all has to work in unison, in harmony, if it's going to work. We depend very much upon each part of the body of Christ doing His or her part, so that the whole body not only functions as Christ designed it to function, but the whole body grows together in love so that we look like our head, Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 4, we've read this passage many times over the years. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 beginning. Paul says that He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there, by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Paul says here that God has given us some tools. And he says that we use these tools to accomplish the work, the task that God has given us of helping the whole body of Christ function as it should. We accomplish this task by using our God-given gifts and offices and functions to equip all of us to do His work of service. And we accomplish this task of there being oneness in the body by speaking His truth in love. And as we speak His truth, Paul tells us here, in this text, that we are helping others to grow. We are helping them to become solid, secure, stable, mature Christians, that they're not tossed about to and fro by all the doctrines of men that are contrary to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Backing up here in this chapter, as we continue thinking about God's people being a body, Paul says at verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, as we continue thinking, maybe keeping this picture in our mind of a body, and as we relate that first of all to our physical bodies, our physical bodies do not consist of splintered or severed or divided parts. Again, they are all connected to one another. And when there is a part of our body that perhaps is severed or splintered or divided, there is going to be pain. There is going to be distress. The body of Christ, in a similar way, does not consist of divided denominations. The body of Christ does not consist of splintered groups. Paul makes it very clear in this passage, as well as other passages, that there is one. That's not hard for us to understand, is it? There is one body of Christ. There is one body that belongs to Christ, and that body is His body. It is His church. It is His people. Paul says here in this text about this one body, that this one body has one God and one Father. Not multiple gods, not many fathers. This one body that belongs to Jesus Christ, that in fact is Christ, has one Lord, one head that we just spoke of, Jesus the Christ. It doesn't have any man as its head. Jesus is the head. This one body has one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit of God. This one body proclaims one faith, not many faiths. This one body practices and has submitted to one baptism. This one body holds fast to one hope, the hope of the gospel, the hope of Jesus Christ. Not some physical hope that the world might sell us. But this is hope of eternal life. There are a lot of people out in the world, a lot of people in the religious world, and sometimes even those of us who claim to be true Christians who have some wrong pictures in our minds of God's people and have some wrong pictures of Christ's church, Christ's body. And Paul is giving us here a true picture, a beautiful picture of what he spoke about, what we read about just a few moments ago from chapter 5. This is the true picture of Christ's glorious, spotless, blameless body. It is one. One God, one Father, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one hope. The fourth and final picture of God's people that we'll look at this morning is that of a building. Go to the book of 1 Corinthians for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. Paul asked some questions of the church here in Corinth that was divided. He said, "What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos water, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." The work of building God's building is a team effort. Paul says to us here in this passage that he planted. He was the one who initially went into so many cities throughout the known world and spread the gospel of Christ. He was the one who initially planted the seed, the Word of God, in those people's hearts and lives. Apollos came along and watered, and others, Timothy and Titus, and God gave the growth. But I want you to notice here that even though Paul and Apollos were God's fellow workers, they were not put on a pedestal. They were not better than every other Christian. Paul says here that every Christian in this church that he's addressing in Corinth, every Christian was God's building. Every Christian was a part, a brick in God's building, we might say. So it remains for Christ's church today, for Christ's body, for Christ's building today, elders, evangelists, and teachers that we just read about there from Ephesians 4 and verse 11, they are busily planting and watering God's good seed all over the world. But every Christian, every saint, is a brick, is a stone in the building of God that is a spiritual building. We are God's building if we are God's people. Back to the book of Ephesians one last time, chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." There's some important truths that Paul gives us here in these few verses about God's building. First of all, God's building, he says, has as its foundation Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone. The building that belongs to God, the body, the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, is built again upon the foundation, and that is Jesus Christ. It's not on the foundation of some man. It's on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a starting point. He is the standard to which the entire building conforms. He is the most prominent part of the entire building. That's oftentimes what a cornerstone signifies. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, is the foundation. He is what anchors the building of God. He is what gives it stability. And once again, Paul states here that as God's people, we are God's building. We are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, and he says the apostles and prophets, in the sense that as the apostles and prophets, the prophets foretold of Christ, and the apostles spoke the message of Christ, that they were all pointing back to Jesus Christ. They were all building upon the foundation. The passage we just read there, later on in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said he was building upon that foundation, and he says we need to build upon that same foundation, Jesus Christ. I want you to notice also here from Ephesians chapter 2 that God's building is not stagnant. We think of someone building a physical structure today, and they start that process and they end it, and then that building is built. It's steady, it's secure, it's stable. But God's building is not the same way. It was not built in one day, just on the day of Pentecost, and that is it. Rather, Paul says to us here in these few verses, it is being fitted together. It is continually growing into the Lord's holy temple. It is being built together into God's dwelling place. And so every time someone, a gospel preacher, who maybe has devoted his whole life to preaching, or just any Christian who is spreading the seed, who is sowing the seed out in the world, anytime someone preaches the gospel of Christ and there's someone else who hears it, believes it, obeys it, and becomes a Christian, whether that person is here in Kentucky or in Alabama, in Cuba, Puerto Rico, South Africa or the Philippines or wherever else around this world, every time someone becomes a Christian, the Lord is adding that person to His spiritual eternal building, which is the body, the church of Christ. What beautiful pictures God's Word contains of God's people. As we close our lesson this morning, let me ask you, are you a person of God? Are you truly His child? Are you a member of His body, which is His church? Are you a part of His building? If you are not, let me urge you as strongly as I can to not leave this place this morning knowing that you are not counted among the people of God. Scripture is very clear that it is only those who are God's true people who will be with Him in heaven. Our song of encouragement and invitation this morning is number 287. God knew from eternity before He created the world that He would have a people that He could call His own. And He knew that they would be His church, His body, His children. And He knew that all of that would be made possible through His Son, Jesus Christ. Because of the love of God, the mercy, the grace, the kindness, the patience of God, He sent His Son into the world to shed His precious blood so that there could be a fountain that is flowing free. Have you accessed the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ this morning? Do you need to do that? It is only the blood of Christ that can cleanse you, that can save you from your sin. Would you do that this morning if you're not a Christian? Come in full faith, believing that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and being willing to confess that before men. Come this morning repenting of your sins, and then be buried with Him in the waters of baptism. You can appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If as a child of God, you have gone astray from Him, just because we are children of God doesn't mean that we cannot sin. In fact, the Bible tells us quite the opposite. That we can still make the choice that we're going to walk away from God, that we're going to drift away from Him, fall away from Him. And if that is the case for you as a child of God, because of the love, grace, mercy, kindness, and patience of God, because of His Son Jesus Christ, He shed His blood so that we can continue to have the forgiveness of our sins, as long as we're willing to confess those to Him and turn from our sinful ways. He is faithful to forgive us, to take us back. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ this morning, we would encourage you to do that very thing now as we stand and as we sing.